Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to those who are here and those who are watching via our webcast as part of our Sunday worship, have now reached the point where we want to study the scriptures together. For Jesus Christ said that if you abide in His Word, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Today we begin a new series titled Embracing the Essentials of True Christianity. For having taught the Bible here at Duluth Bible Church for 33 years now, I'm prone to think at times, Lord, what else do you want me to teach these dear and precious sheep of yours at DBC that I haven't taught them before? And as I was thinking about this question recently, 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15 was impressed afresh upon my thinking. For the Apostle Peter was writing to believers in Christ that he knew had been taught the Word of God for a period of time. And yet he writes, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you." Can we have a tech person correct this, please? It's not in a mode where I can write. "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Yes, and I think it is right. Let's see here. We'll go over here for a minute. "As long as I am in this tent to stir you up, by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." You know, as I was thinking about that passage, I was thinking, you know, I've taught you verse by verse. I've taught you books of the Bible. I've taught you truth after truth after truth. But Peter did too, to his listeners. And he says, even though that's true, I want to teach you some more, and I want you to even though you're established and you know these things, I want to remind you, I want to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. In fact, I want you to remember these truths even after I die. That means a man's ministry and a man's message, if it's the Word of God, can far outlive him. And I'm not planning to die anytime too soon. But like Peter, I just want to keep on teaching you the Word of God. I just want to keep on reminding you of the basic truths, the core values of true Christianity. Now you might be wondering, do I really need this? And the fact of the matter is, yes, because you are prone to forget. Should we have a little quiz on last week's message? He said, "I don't even remember what it was about." We are prone to forget. Furthermore, we break down in the basics. We break down in the basics. When you fail in your Christian life, it's not usually on some basic deep truth. It's because you failed to walk by faith. You took things into your own hands. You said, in essence, "My way! I'll do it my way or my strength," and you break down. And you need to be reminded time and time again of the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Peter knew there was going to be an influx of false teaching, so he wanted to keep reminding them of these things. And furthermore, we know in our own Christian lives, we are tempted daily to be drawn away by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the world that say, in essence, "Here's where life is at. Go for this right over here. Oh, you can serve the Lord too." And inevitably, we do try to put the two together and think we can have our cake and eat it too. Not true. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Paul wrote, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And the Christian life, dear friends, is day by day, moment by moment, And we get dull of hearing like we've seen in Hebrews. In fact, you know, even as I think of the audience today, either here or watching, you have people perhaps who are unsaved that need to come to Christ by faith. They need these truths. You have new believers who need to get established in these truths. You have older believers who have heard these things, but maybe they have the spiritual yawns, or they've lost sight of them, or there's rust on their brain, as it were. And God knows that. That's why Peter says, I'm going to just keep on reminding you so that you remember this even after I die. You know, as we think of this series today, we will begin with knowing and believing the gospel and why that's so important. And then we're going to look at studying and applying your Bible and beholding your God with His amazing attributes, and then responding to the Lord Jesus Christ and all His roles, and embracing your security and identity in Christ, understanding God's grace in all three tenses, recognize your need of the power of the Holy Spirit, walking in humility versus pride, abiding in Christ by faith, loving one another as Christ has loved us, persevering in hope through trials and persecution, enjoying spiritual growth, fruit, and good works in your Christian life, worshiping, learning, fellowshipping, and serving in a sound local church. Now here's one I haven't taught on for a while. Loving your wife. Respecting your husband is unto the Lord. Some have asked me to move that one up, but no, I won't. Leading wisely your home and training your children for Christ. Effectual praying, talking to God about Him, others, and yourself. Standing firm and faithful to Christ amidst false teaching, and redeeming the time in light of Christ's imminent return. These are all essentials of true Christianity. And we're going to study them on Sundays and Wednesdays throughout the month of January. And then in February, we're going to continue them on Sundays. But on Wednesday nights, Lord willing, we're going to start a series on Joseph. God planned it all for good out of Genesis 37 through 50. And I'm convinced that you need both Bible studies, because you need to be fed the Word of God just like me. So I hope that you are willing to be taught and see the value of all of this. Now, in this first and initial study in embracing the essentials of true Christianity, let's separate the truth from the air, the wheat from the chaff, the forest from the trees. For so many people are utterly confused about the essence and essentials of true Christianity. For true Christianity is first and foremost about Jesus Christ. It's not about rules. It's not about rituals. It's not about a religion. But it's about having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not about a certain behavior, but being born again into God's forever and forgiven family through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about your conditional performance and somehow measuring up, but about being unconditionally loved and accepted by God because of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. It's not about following a religious code. It's about trusting in the risen Christ. And you trust Him just as you are. It's not about law. It's about love, and in particular, the love of God toward you. It's not about fitting some external mold and cleaning up your act, but it's about having your destiny forever changed and then your inner life progressively transformed by God's power due to having an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, all by God's grace. And isn't that what people really need? Isn't that what's missing in so many lives? And isn't that what religion confuses over and over again? For true Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus, praying to the Father, says, "And this is life eternal, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast." You know, I love how one person has phrased the essence of true Christianity: Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And where does this relationship with Jesus Christ begin, and how does one enter into it? Let's be very clear here. True Christianity all starts with knowing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to really grasp by the throat today. So in our study, as we search the scriptures together, we want to look at the importance of the gospel, the clarity of the gospel, the meaning of the gospel, the emphasis of the gospel, the direction of the gospel, the nature of the gospel, the content of the gospel, the evidences of the gospel, the only right response to the gospel, and the results of the gospel. And if we finish it all today, it'll be an absolute miracle. So before we begin, let's pray together. Father, as we begin this series and we look at this particular study, I pray that Your Spirit would use Your Word to uplift Your Son and speak to our hearts afresh. For the redeemed, may they be encouraged and may they be captured afresh with Your grace. For those who are unsaved, may You open their eyes to what true Christianity is all about an eternal relationship with You through Christ, based upon His work, not ours. Based upon Your grace, not because we've earned it or deserved it. And Father, thank You for Your Spirit's ministry and teaching us Your Word. May You use these truths deeply in our hearts, now we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1, as we begin this morning. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We begin this message in knowing and believing the gospel by underscoring or highlighting the importance of the gospel. Why is the gospel so important? We begin in Romans 1 and verse 14. Paul writes, I am a debtor. I'm indebted. And by the great way, in light of the grace of God, do you not sense an indebtedness? I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, the gospel is so important because the gospel is God's only message of salvation. It is the power, not a power, but the one and only power of God to salvation. And the word to here is a little Greek word, eis, and it denotes direction. The gospel is the power of God that results in salvation. Salvation. First, the result in salvation from sin's penalty, or hell, the lake of fire. For the gospel is not a message of political reform and liberation from the laissez-faire. Nor is it a message of physical and financial prosperity and wealth, as the apostles lived in physical poverty, though they possessed spiritual riches. No, believing the gospel results in salvation from sin's penalty, and then it forms the basis for salvation from sin's power. And the religious, legalistic, mystical, or licentious bondage that can plague our souls. And all of this anticipates one day salvation from sin's very presence. When the hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner who is trusted in Christ enters the very presence of God in heaven. And that is why the gospel is so important. But that's not all. For reason number two is because it is the means to be born again. The gospel is the means to be born again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15 we read, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, those who have fathered you, like Paul did to the Corinthians. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you," how? "Through the gospel." You've been born again, how? Through the gospel. Because we are physically born into this world on the wrong side of the tracks, spiritually as a sinner, we must be born again. And don't believe the words of any man who tells you there's no need to be born again. Everyone is a child of God. Will you believe the words of men or believe the words of Jesus Christ, who said in John 3:3 and in 3:7, "You must be born again." It's a must, not a maybe. It's an imperative, not an option. You must be born again. And unfortunately, many people think they are already a Christian because they've been baptized at a christening service in the front of a Christian church, and they were supposedly raised in a Christian home. So therefore, they think they are a Christian. And that's not how you're born again. You're born again by knowing and believing the gospel. Is it that important? Yes. It's the only message of salvation. It is the means to be born again. And thirdly, the gospel will be the basis of God's future judgment. It will be the basis of God's future judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul writes, "Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels," now watch this, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God." They do not have a personal relationship with God. "And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And by the way, we will see today the way you obey the gospel is by believing the gospel. What happens to those who don't know the Lord? What happens to those who don't believe the gospel? "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." The true gospel is very important, dear friends, because it is the only message of salvation, the only means to be born again, and how you respond to the gospel will be the basis of God's judgment in determining whether you go to an eternal heaven or an eternal hell. So does everyone need to hear and believe the true gospel? The Bible says, absolutely. "For God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." This is true of heterosexual sinners and homosexual sinners. This is true of moral sinners and immoral sinners. This is true of religious sinners and irreligious sinners. You never need to question whether God wants you to be saved or not. He does. You never need to wonder if you are elect or not, for election is only for believers in Jesus Christ, and God wants everyone to become a believer and be saved. Now, if all of that is true, and it is, you would think that the utmost care and attention would be given to be clear and accurate when presenting the gospel, but unfortunately, too often it is not. So why is the accuracy of the gospel so necessary? Well, first of all, it is because the gospel is the message believers are to proclaim. And to see this, turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. People's eternal destinies hinge upon believing the gospel or not. And God has entrusted to you and me the responsibility and or privilege and ministry to proclaim that message. And what would motivate us to begin with? Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. You see, it's the love of Jesus Christ that compels us. It's not the command of God that compels us, though He commands us to go into all the world. It's not the law of God that commands us or compels us. It's the love of Jesus Christ that commends us and compels us. Because we judge thus, verse 14, that if one died for all, and He did, then all who put their faith in Him also have died. Died with Christ. Co-crucified with Him. That He died for all that those who now live, co-risen with Him, with a new life in Christ, should live no longer for themselves. That's how they lived before they got saved. But now they should live for Him who died for them and rose again. Who died for them and rose again. What motivations to live the Christian life? As a result of this motivation, as when you were saved by the grace of God, if you're saved here today, you not only got a new destiny, you not only got a new position now in Christ, but you have a whole new purpose in living. To live for Him who died for you. Thus we read in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new quality of creation, a brand new creation. All things have been passed away. Behold, all things have become new, positionally in Christ. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us, now catch this, the ministry of reconciliation. You've been given a ministry. You don't have to run around and go, oh, I wonder what ministry I have. You've got one right here. Ministry of reconciliation. Really? Well, what am I supposed to do in that ministry? Verse 19. That is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. Oh! God wants to use me to share this message with others. Yeah, that's right. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, Jesus Christ said to His disciples after His death and resurrection, and before He ascended into heaven, just days before He began His church, that their mission was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And this is also why He told His disciples earlier, come follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. Yet I am convinced that the average believer doesn't witness for Christ, and many believers have never been taught how to explain the gospel clearly. By the way, do you witness for Christ? Can you share the gospel effectively? You know, I love what the late Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to say about all this. He said, God did not call believers to clean up the fish bowls. He called us to catch fish. And there's a lot of cleaning of the fish bowl we could do as we think of the moral degeneration and political crisis that abound in our day. But let's not get distracted from the greater mission. And the greater ministry that God has entrusted to us here in 2 Corinthians 5, giving us great motivations, the love of Christ, giving us the ministry of reconciliation, giving us the word of reconciliation, for we are ambassadors for Christ. And you and I, as ambassadors for Christ, realize our home is now in heaven while we represent our Savior here on earth. But we're on foreign territory, and one of the greatest reasons God has left us on this planet is to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world who needs to know the truth about Jesus Christ. And by the way, being an ambassador for Jesus Christ is your vocation. What you do for work is your advocation. You may be a doctor or a nurse. That's really nice. But first of all, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ at that hospital or clinic. You must see yourself as that. You say, well, I'm just a welder. I'm just a contractor. No, you're first of all an ambassador for Jesus Christ wherever you work. Well, I'm just a clerk at that store. I'm just a teacher at that school. I'm just a computer geek at that business. I'm just a parent in that neighborhood. Oh, no, you're not. You are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And this is how you need to see yourself in your neighborhood, at your business, at your place of employment. What a mission you have. What a ministry you have. What a message you have. What motivations you have. And it's incredible that God wants to use you and me. What a tribute to His grace. But too often, the average believer is an Arctic River Christian, frozen at the mouth. The Dead Sea Christian. The water flows in, but it doesn't flow out. And when someone says, well, I just witnessed for Christ by my life, you know what? We need godly testimonies by life. But no one's going to get saved by looking at your life. Because faith comes by hearing, and that's why we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But in doing so, it's not as though it's without a spiritual battle. For while we are ambassadors for Christ, while we represent Him here, while we are heralds that are to proclaim the gospel, we recognize that the gospel is under satanic attack. And we are in a spiritual battle. And that is why, as we go back a page or so to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We don't throw in the sponge. We don't quit. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, speaking of our motives, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, speaking of our methods, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, namely Satan, has blinded. Who do not believe, that is the issue. Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see, when you are proclaiming the gospel to people, in so many cases, it is veiled. It is veiled. You're speaking to people whose minds the god of this age is blinded. And by the way, blind people don't see well. So remember this. Don't give up on them. Most people don't get saved the first time they hear it. And some have never heard, and especially a clear presentation of the gospel. The god of this age is Satan himself, as this planet is Satan's domain. It is his world, having gained its scepter when Adam sinned in the garden. And you need to be crystal clear when presenting the gospel, because it is under satanic attack. So what do we do? Verse 5. We do not preach ourselves. We don't preach our church. We don't preach a religion. We don't preach follow me. We don't preach our lives. We don't preach our commitment. No, what do we preach? Christ, Jesus the Lord, His person and work, and ourselves. We're just your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We're just ambassadors. We're just bondservants. We have no claim to fame. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. We preach Jesus Christ. And you have to remember, when you're witnessing to the lost, that their minds are blinded. They're not wired for sound. They need to hear the gospel so they can finally see the light. Let the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. You see, in a sense, when you're preaching the gospel, you're allowing the Spirit of God to take the gospel and shine the truth of the gospel on this person. So God could open their eyes. Because it's Jesus Christ they need to know. It's in Jesus Christ they need to believe. And you see, religion is always confusing this. And that's why God hates the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans with their abuse of grace. And He commands the believers in the churches of Revelation chapter 2 that hate that religious system as well. And so shouldn't we? Not the people, but the doctrine and the deeds, the system that Satan has used time and time again. As Satan blinds the unsaved from the truth of the gospel, and he uses religion to do that. Now go with me to chapter 11. For if Satan is unsuccessful at keeping someone blinded through religion, and you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, he then wants to neutralize your testimony and impact for Jesus Christ and others by deceiving you or distracting you as a believer and corrupting your mind from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent, which we know was Satan, using the serpent, deceive Eve, how? By his craftiness. So your mind, see, he's writing to believers here, may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. See, he blinds the unsaved, but he wants to corrupt the minds of the saved from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, how does Satan do this? Verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. See, Satan uses the preaching of false teaching, another Jesus, another different spirit, a different gospel, to corrupt the minds of believers or to blind the minds of the unsaved. That's why I look down with me now at verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, and what do? They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They look like the real thing. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into what? An angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You see, Satan has his ministers. You say, oh yeah, I know, Anton LaVey. I've seen that dude. You know? I mean, it looks like, quote, Satan himself. You know, he doesn't deceive anybody. You know, anyone who says, you know, the church of Satan, I think, is the truth. I mean, nobody thinks that. Satan's too smart for that. Give him more credit. He uses religious ministers to deceive people from the truth. And if Satan can't destroy people's lives through drugs and murder and prostitution, etc. And sure, he's involved in that. But none of these things deceive you into thinking that they will help you go to heaven. That's where Satan's real con game as a counterfeiter comes in. It's religion that he uses to blind people's minds from the truth of the gospel of grace. And there are many false gospels of our day. There's the sacramental gospel, which is salvation by works via the sacramental installment plan basis. And this is not the gospel of grace. There's the social gospel, which is salvation by works via the do good to your neighbor basis. And this is not the true gospel of grace. There's the psychological gospel, which is salvation by works, by creating your own reality and then taking pills when facing reality. And this is not the true gospel of grace. There's the prosperity gospel, which is salvation by works, as if you're if you just dream enough and you have enough faith, you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise, as God's greatest pleasure is your own happiness, which is a bunch of baloney. This is not the true gospel of grace. There's the lordship gospel, which says that it's not enough to believe in Christ as Savior, but you must also submit to Him as Lord of your life, evidenced by holiness and a persevering faith, or you will not make it to heaven. And that's not the true gospel of grace. There is the garbled gospel of asking Jesus in your heart, praying a prayer, coming forward, da-da-da-da-da. This is not the gospel of grace. And then there's the crossless gospel that says, you may preach that Christ died for your sins and rose again, but you really don't have to believe it. You just need to believe in Jesus for eternal life. And we have all these mixed messages being communicated to us today. By religious radio, by gospel tracts, in many pulpits. Dear friends, wouldn't you demand precision and accuracy when going to a doctor and he says, I'm going to take out your liver, and you say, liver? I thought it was the kidney. Well, kidney, liver. It's the big deal, you know. Wouldn't you demand precision and accuracy when going to the bank? And they say, well, here's your $100 back. You say, I thought it was $1,000. What's 10? Big deal. You know. Wouldn't you demand precision and accuracy when following a roadmap? And here, your eternal destiny is at stake. And I don't mean to offend you today, but the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. And we must understand and we must believe the true gospel. So let's define our terms for a minute. What do we mean by the word gospel? And it's found over and over again, like in Romans 15, where Paul says, I fully preach the gospel of Christ, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Now keep in mind, he tells the Corinthians, I planted Apollos' water, but God gave the increase. So he didn't mind other people coming along. He didn't mind a team ministry. It's just that he personally was convinced to go places where nobody else was going. But you see, that word gospel in the English is translated from the Greek word euangelion, which literally means good news. It means good news. Of any kind. Last night you won Powerball. Euangelion! Good news. The Packers made the playoffs. Euangelion, right? Some of you aren't real excited about that. I don't know when we'll ever say that about the Vikings. But... You know, your mother-in-law just canceled her trip to visit you. Euangelion! Though I had a great mother-in-law, a very godly woman. But euangelion means good news of any kind. But in the New Testament, euangelion is used to refer to the gospel of the kingdom and to the gospel of the grace of God. That word is used in a more limited and specific usage. And you must distinguish these two different good news messages. The first was a good news message specifically to the Jews. And that's why we read in Matthew 9:35, when Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Notice it's called the gospel of the kingdom. Because Israel had been promised the Messiah, the King who would set up His kingdom on the earth. That's why the Lord Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. It's available. Because He had come to offer them that kingdom. And that's why when he sent out the 12, he commanded them, chapter 10 of Matthew, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Jehovah Witnesses have misunderstood this, so that when they come to your door, this is the message they preach. Wrong message and wrong crowd. When they come preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, just say, my name is Sulo Hivimaki. Does that sound like Leonard Bernstein? No. I'm not a Jew. Plus, I'm living after the cross. Wrong message. But after the Jews had rejected their Messiah and the Romans had crucified Jesus Christ, he then tells his disciples and others to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that is why Paul in Acts 20:24 says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify," now catch this, "to the gospel of the kingdom." Oh no. The offer was taken off the table in Christ's first coming. It'll be put back on the table later, just before he comes again. But now we're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. The message today is not repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message today is the gospel of the grace of God to Jews and Gentiles alike. And that's why turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As we see now the emphasis of the gospel. Verse 1, "And I, brother, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you what? What did I declare to you? The testimony of God." You know, when you're preaching the gospel, you're giving the testimony of God. You're talking about God. You're talking about who He is. You're talking about what He's done. You're talking about what He offers to you. It's not about you. And I will bring this out more as I teach. But you can always tell a true gospel from a false gospel by simply asking yourself, where does the flashlight go? Is it talking about Christ or is it talking about you? Is it talking about who He is and what He's done? Is it talking about what you have to do? This is always a false gospel right here. This is the true gospel. It's the testimony of God. And in particular, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's what we focus on. Not on a church, not on a religion, not on a ritual. A person, Jesus Christ, and a finished work, crucified. And this is the message God still blesses and people still need to hear. We must resist all pressure to adapt our message to the whims of the times. As one former doctor who became a preacher said so well, "I never let the patient write the prescription." Nor should we let the culture or our listeners compromise the preaching of the gospel. You say, "Well, you know, it can be a little nervous giving out the gospel." Yeah, I understand. Verse 3, "I was with you in weakness. I sensed I was so inadequate, in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." I didn't try to wow you. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? "That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but your faith should be where? In the power of God." And remember, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. You ask the average person, where do you find the gospel? They would say, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And while indeed the gospel can be found there, so can a lot of other things. You see, in the New Testament, the word gospel is found approximately 132 times, depending on the manuscript. But the vast majority found in Paul's epistles. For it was Paul who God used to expand, to explain, to clarify so many things related to the gospel. It's not that John preached a different gospel or Peter preached a different gospel. They didn't. But God used Paul to write many books of the New Testament in clarifying this. In fact, Jesus Christ and his finished work are referred to at least 1,250 times in the epistles alone, or approximately 10 times per chapter. And why is this? It is because the gospel of Jesus Christ forms the basis for everything in the Christian life. And this is why we emphasize the gospel here at Duluth Bible Church. Should we not emphasize what God emphasizes? But it'll help you immensely if you grasp the reality and significance of the direction of the gospel. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction." You see the word "of" there? It carries the idea of from God. The gospel is good news from God, not vice versa. It always refers to good news from God to man, not the other way around. Lost men and women in need of forgiveness. And what good news it is to hear the gospel. It's good news from God to man. For those whom the world has chewed up and spit up. What good news to the abused, to the hopeless, to the empty, to the rejected, to the lonely, to the lost. To the dying, to those who need to hear the gospel. And this is because one, salvation is a work of God for man, not a work of man for God. Remember, the direction of the gospel is always not this way, but this way. Again, not what you do for God, it's always about what God has done for you. The spotlight, again, is always on the cross. Not on your works. It's on Christ, not on a church. That's why it's good news. From God to man. Of the pure, unadulterated, radical, uncompromised grace of God. In fact, go with me to Galatians now, chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. For as we think of the nature of the gospel Paul preached was a fixed and inflexible message of absolute truth that allowed for no deviation. And we see that in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, this word "different" here is the word heteros, a different kind, contrasting heterosexual to homosexual, for example, which is not another, and here's another Greek word, allos, another of the same kind. Let me illustrate for a minute. Paul is saying here that The gospel that was now being preached to Galatia after he had left, as these legalizers were preaching that Christ was not enough, you also needed the law, was not a matter of, you know, a Braeburn apple versus a Granny Smith apple, which were both apples, just an apple of the same, a different kind, but still an apple. Oh, no. He's saying here, who called you in the grace of Christ to a completely different gospel. In other words, it's like comparing apples to oranges, not apples to apples. And we even have that saying, don't we? Well, that's not apples to apples. What he is saying is this. You want to see what's in this thing, don't you? Again, let this represent the pure, unadulterated preaching of the grace of God. He is saying this, that if you add anything to this, if you add any human work, any human ritual, any religious works of any kind, what do you have here? You have a gospel of a completely different kind. It can't be both. It's either the pure gospel, Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. He did it all, you're saved by grace. You add one work, it's not grace. You've got a completely different gospel. Now keep in mind, when people preach a different gospel, that doesn't mean they don't include Jesus Christ. They usually do, especially in, quote, Christendom. But what do? They preach Christ and your good works. They preach Jesus Christ and that you would receive the benefits of Christ's work through religious rituals. Or that Jesus Christ did His all, now you need your commitment. But don't you preach the cross? Oh yeah, we preach the cross. Yeah, but you also preach faith in Christ plus your good works, faith in Christ plus your religious rituals, faith in Christ plus your commitment. That's not the gospel. That's another gospel of a completely different kind. You see, the message Paul preached was a message of absolute truth that allowed for no deviation. And that's why he says there in Galatians 1, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert or twist the gospel of Christ. And it's the gospel again, of absolute truth. And that gospel points you to Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now I was thinking about that. Remember, they were preaching Christ plus the law. And the law says, obey and you'll be blessed, disobey and you'll be cursed. The law had a lot of curses. Paul said, you want a cursed message? Just add the law to grace and you've cursed it. You've cursed it. God cannot bless the preaching of salvation by works. He blesses the preaching of salvation by grace. And I don't care who's preaching it. I don't care if it's an angel from heaven preaching it. I don't care if it's us preaching it. The issue isn't who's preaching it. The issue is it true to the Word of God? Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. Well, that is strong language. May the anathema of God be upon it. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now mark this down in your thinking. There's only one gospel of salvation, not two, not three, not many roads to God. There's one way, one gospel, one condition, period. And there's a lot of pressure to water the gospel down and to compromise this message, for it is offensive and will be met with opposition and persecution as religion hates the concept of grace. Now, why was Paul so dogmatic about this? Verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. See that word according to? Kata, according to the norms and standards of man. In other words, the message Paul preached, it would never originate from man. Never. See, if man's involved in preaching, quote, a gospel message, it's always going to include merit. It's always going to include work. It's always going to include commitment and pledges. And you must do something. But the gospel he preached was not in keeping with the norms and standards of man. For I neither received it from man. No one gave this message to Paul. Nor was I taught it by man. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. I am so dogmatic because Jesus Christ himself showed me this message personally. That's why. This is not a merit message. This is a message of radical grace. In fact, the gospel underscores God's grace, not man's works, behavior, rituals, or religions. Look at verse 6 again with me. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Notice the word grace. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he may deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, now watch this, and called me through his what? His grace. To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed I, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches what? The faith which he once tried to destroy. What message was that? The gospel of grace. And they glorified God in me. You see, this message is all about grace. God's unmerited favor. God's undeserved kindness. God's willingness to show unmerited favor and bless the undeserving because of who God is. And because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. God's riches at Christ's expense. And there are not enough superlatives, dear friends, to describe it. Though amazing grace captures its essence. It is amazing. It is wonderful. It's greater than our sins. It is free, though it isn't cheap. But when people say, well, you know, I don't believe in that cheap grace stuff, I don't either. I think it cost Jesus Christ his life. And cheap means it would cost you a little and it cost you nothing. It's not cheap grace. It's very precious grace. Very expensive grace. To offer you the gift of salvation, Jesus Christ shed His blood. But may I propose a different phrase today? I don't believe in cheap law either. So what do you mean? Look at Galatians 3 for a minute. Because you see these people that add to this message of grace and absolutely don't demand really what the law demanded. Verse 10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. You want a curse? Here it is. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, these people who say in order to be saved you need to have this commitment to Christ. Well, if you want a commitment, you need 100% obedience 100% of the time. Don't preach this cheap law. That's what the law demanded. Now measure up and say, well, I can't. You're right. So flee to grace. Flee to the gospel. God isn't asking you to measure up. Christ measured up for you when He died for your sins, was buried and rose again. That's why, let's add to the phrase amazing grace, radical grace. It's radical. It's foreign to our natural thinking. It's contrary to all religious beliefs. It uplifts Jesus Christ and the cross. And it devastates human merit. It devastates human pride. It devastates human wisdom. So is the gospel offensive to people? It is. Look at Galatians 5 for a minute. Galatians 5 and verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Now catch this. Then the offense of the cross has ceased. See, the cross is offensive. Just add one word to grace and the legalists back off. Why? Because the offense of the cross has ceased. The message of the cross puts religion out of business. That's why when we're preaching the cross, we're not only exalting Christ, but in doing so, we're carrying away all these things that cannot save you. And we're saying, this is the message. It's not about you. It's about the cross. It's about Christ died for your sins. It's that He was buried and He rose again the third day. It's about this. And you know what religion says? I don't like that. You just cut me out of the equation. You're right. You just eliminated me from the formula. You got it. Once religion gets involved, it's never a message of grace. It's a message of works. And now you need them. And I'm saying you don't need anybody but Jesus Christ. You don't need this church. This church can't get you to heaven. Christ can get you to heaven. And our desire is just to preach Him. And Him crucified. And Him risen. And He alone who can save. But this is offensive. 1 Corinthians 1 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who what? Simply believe. Believe what? The message preached, the message of the cross. For the Jews, they request a sign, and the Greeks, well, they seek after wisdom. But what do we preach? We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, you know what? That's a stumbling block to think that their Messiah was crucified. And it is to the religionists today to think that Christ's death on the cross was not only necessary, but enough to save. That stumbles religious people. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. That's why Greek philosophy of any kind, has never brought you to Christ. You know why? Because the gospel is a revelation of truth from God to man, not from man to God. And this reasons outside of your normal thinking process. If you had designed a plan of salvation, I'll tell you this, it would include you. It would include what you've done. It would include that you must fulfill such and such. It would not be how God sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for you, and to be raised from the dead, to offer you as a free gift salvation. And that's why at times when giving the gospel, you get this severe reaction from people you thought would be glad to hear it. But the more religious they are, the more proud they tend to be, the more self-righteous they tend to be, and the more they tend to react. When you tell the down and outer this message, so often it's like, this is good news to my ears. And we have the message. We've got the cookies, dear friends. We need to share them with others. This is a message the world needs to hear. It's a message of grace. And we need to live our lives in a way that honors the Lord. And we need to preach this message with compassion. We need to preach it with clarity. We need to explain how you're saved. We need to explain how you're not saved. We need to, in doing so, uplift the Lord Jesus Christ. So people see the issue between God and them is not a church, a ritual, a law. It's what do you think of Jesus? Have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe He died for your sins? Do you believe He rose from the grave? Do you believe salvation is a gift for sinners, not a reward for a good person? Have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ and been radically saved by God's grace? That's the gospel message. That's what true Christianity is first and foremost all about. And we'll look at it more Wednesday night. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. What a wonderful message of grace. So thrilling. So devastating to our pride, though. So devastating to religion. No wonder there's pushback. And living in Satan's world, we know that when the truth and the light of the gospel shines on people, you open their eyes and they get saved. They understand it's not faith in Christ plus, but faith in Christ period. So Jesus did it all. Father, may we be faithful, motivated by your love, enabled by your grace, to proclaim this message far and wide as you lead us and your Spirit empowers us. We do so like Paul in weakness and fear and trembling at times. So we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is from you. And yet, Father, we thank you so much for those who told us this message and for the privilege now of telling others. Oh, how we rejoice in this, Father. May we remember true Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just thank you that you would love us enough to leave the glories of heaven to die for us, and to pay for our sin upon that cross, to be raised from the dead, and that you give eternal life to all who simply put their faith in you and what you've done. And Father, if there's anyone here today who's not yet saved, they've never trusted in your Son alone, His work alone, may today be the day they make that decision to trust in Christ and know they're saved by your grace. Father, for those of us who are saved, oh, may we not lose sight of our mission, our message, our motivations, and our ministry. May we not lose sight of why we are here and why we're breathing air today. That our vocation is to be an ambassador for Christ. Our advocation is secondary. Thank you again for your patience with us, your grace toward us, your love for us, your desire for us. What a great God you are, and we give you the glory and the praise and the honor. And thank you for all these things now in Jesus' precious name. And amen. As we bring our service to a close today, let's sing together, My Hope is Jesus. And indeed, that should be all of our hope. If if you've put your faith in Christ alone. Let's stand as we sing.
On Christ the solid rock I stand, above the ground His sinking sand. My hope is Jesus, the anchor of my soul, the ruler of this universe, the one who saved me for. He saved me, and He will keep me till the end, the rock of my salvation. On Christ I will depend. My hope is Jesus. My hope is Jesus. When darkness hides my Savior's face, I rest on His unchanging grace. When faith is weak and doubt is strong, I still live out salvation's song. My hope is Jesus, the anchor of my soul, the ruler of this universe, the one who's in control. He saved me, and He will keep me till the end, the rock of my salvation, on Christ I will depend. My hope is Jesus, my hope is Jesus. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh may I then in Him be found. Dressed in His righteousness alone, for which He stand before the throne. My hope is Jesus, the anchor of my soul, the ruler of this universe, the one who's in control. He saved me, and He will keep me till the end. The rock of my salvation, on Christ I will depend. My hope is Jesus. My hope is Jesus. My hope is Jesus.